We have begun a short series on the subject of the church, and we've discovered that the word church is a bad translation of the Greek word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. It was used in Athens for political gatherings. They were called out into the public square in order that they can debate and decide. It was the earliest form of democracy. But that's what the word means. And when you read the scriptures, you see that the church is those whom God has called out from the world to serve him and to belong to him. The word church comes from the Greek word kuriakos, meaning of the Lord, and it came to be applied not just to ecclesias, but also to buildings, and also to denominations. And if you spend long enough in my presence, you'll find that I will never refer to this building as the church. This is the chapel. And technically, that is what it is in law. This is the Quintercongregational Chapel. Although when founded, Thomas Barnes referred to it as the Quintercongregational Church. He was asserting the rights of nonconformists over the Church of England. It was, when it was left in trust, called the Quintercongregational Chapel. And I'm much happier to use the word chapel than church. And all buildings which are called churches, I might refer to them as the church building. I do not like using a word that is used, albeit is a mistranslation, but it's used in most Bibles to translate the word ecclesia, the word church. If we're going to be biblical, we should only use the word church for ecclesias and not for anything else. A lot of this is to do with James I and his insistence on certain words being translated in a certain way, and ecclesia, he said, must be translated as church. Similarly, the word episkopos must be translated as bishop rather than overseer, because he said, no bishop, no king. And he was afraid that if the Bible was accurately translated, then he would lose all his power and authority. We saw last time, answering the question, who belongs to the church? Who constitutes the church? And we saw that it was those who are born again, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who know that their sins have been forgiven, and those only. Those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. These are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, I had suggested that last week we would look at this week's subject, which is, where does authority lie? Who is in charge in churches? Who makes the decisions? Who says what we will and what we won't do? When there is a dispute within a church, who do we refer it to for a judgment, for a decision to be made as to who is right and who is wrong? In the passage we read in Matthew chapter 16, we have Peter making his confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Interesting things that Jesus says here to Peter. The way it has often been translated in the past is that the rock upon which Jesus would build his church is Peter himself. It is Peter to whom Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom of heaven as Peter. Peter, a special person. And when Peter died, he passed those keys on to a successor who continued to be the rock upon which the church was built. And down through the centuries, successor after successor after successor, we end up with a gentleman who goes by the name of Francis, an Argentinian, who lives in Rome, and many people call him the Pope. And this is the claim of Roman Catholicism, that Roman Catholicism is the one and only church that Jesus refers to. I will build my church, and they say that means the Roman Catholic Church, and that Peter was the head, and the successors of Peter are the head of the church, and they hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so therefore whatever they say goes, because whatever they bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever they loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that is the common Roman Catholic interpretation of this passage. But we have to ask the question, is that in fact what Jesus is saying to Peter? I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra. Why does he not say on this Petros? One is the major, the other is the minor. Small rock is Petra. Why does Jesus make a distinction? Could it be because the rock that he's referring to, the Petra, Peter is the Petros, perhaps Jesus is saying the Petra is not Peter himself, rather it is what Peter has just declared. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the rock upon which Jesus would build his church. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what does it mean to hold the keys of the kingdom of heaven? How are people admitted to the kingdom of heaven? Well, as we saw last week, it's through regeneration. It's through being born again. It's through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can Peter hold the keys? Well, he holds the keys in the sense that Peter was the first one to stand up on the day of Pentecost and preach the gospel. There he exercised the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He invited unbelievers to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and thus enter into the kingdom of heaven. When you come across a portion of scripture, it is important to read that scripture in the light of other scriptures. Do not stand on one verse and say, it must mean this, when by making it say that, it contradicts other parts of scripture. Scripture is harmonious. Scripture agrees. Even those portions that appear to disagree. Often you'll find on Facebook people having a rant, saying, oh, you Christians, you're so inconsistent. You eat bacon. You wear clothing made of mixed fibre. And they go through a whole host of other things. And so therefore, because you're inconsistent, then all manner of immorality is okay, because the condemnation of that immorality is to be found in places like Leviticus. And Leviticus teaches these things that you don't do. So therefore that means these things must be okay if you say these things have gone. And they completely misunderstand the scriptures, because there are things in the Old Testament that are of eternal relevance, eternal morality. Whereas there are some things which are covenantal morality. So wearing clothing made of mixed fibre, not sowing your fields with two kinds of seed, these are things that applied only to Israel under the old covenant, which covenant has now ended. And because that covenant has ended, we are freed from all those restrictions and all those regulations, but that which is eternal continues, and that which is eternal you find in the New Testament. So it's still wrong to worship idols. It's still wrong to blaspheme. It's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to commit adultery. All these things are still wrong, and there are others not mentioned in the Ten Commandments which are still wrong. and are so often a consequence of God giving people up to their sins. So in reading this passage in Matthew 16, we have to read it in the light of other portions of Scripture to understand what is being said here. Peter is given the keys. The question is he given them as himself, as Peter? Is he given the keys as an apostle? Or is he given the keys as a believer, as a member of the church? And these are things that have been discussed frequently down through the years. You'll find this is the beginning of John Cotton's work, The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven. And he makes the point that Peter was given the keys as a representative of all believers. So we cannot just take what Roman Catholics say. We have to look at other portions of Scripture as well. Consider Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has ascended into heaven, and the disciples discuss amongst themselves, what are we going to do about Judas? Judas went and hung himself, and they quote from the scriptures, verse 20 of Acts 1, chapter 1, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So they interpreted that as meaning they had to find a replacement for Judas. So what do they do? Do they say, oh, well, Peter, you're the one with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You tell us who it's going to be. It's not what they did. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness of his resurrection. And they put forward two. So amongst themselves they said, well, we can only think of two people. That's Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. These are the only two we can find amongst our number who fulfill those criteria. But we only need one of them. How are we going to do it? Peter, tell us which one to choose. No, they didn't do that. They prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They had to make a decision. They had to choose between one or the other. They didn't know which one. God didn't shout down from heaven, it's Matthias. They couldn't decide. They could have asked Peter. Peter would have said, well, I don't know. Why ask me? So they drew lots. If you're ever stuck in making a decision, you've got to make a decision between this or that. Casting lots is just as good a way as any to decide between two options. Assuming you've evaluated those two options and decided that they're both of equal value. Should I go to this university or that university, for example? I don't know. They're both equally good. They both do the courses that I want to do. I can't decide. Toss a coin. There is nothing wrong with doing that. So it was the members of the church in Jerusalem who chose from amongst their number these two men. They couldn't decide between them, so they cast lots. There was not a hierarchy which said, you are going to be the replacement. There was not someone who would say, look, I'm in charge. I'm the one that's going to do this. No, they said, based on Scripture, the Scriptures that we read in the Psalms, we think we need to choose someone appropriate. Who's it going to be? They doubtless discussed among themselves and came up with the two candidates and chose them by lot. We turn over into Acts chapter 6. We have a situation where the number of believers was growing. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, that's the Greek believers, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Notice it says the 12, so they're including Matthias at this point. They summoned all the disciples and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, we're going to tell you who to appoint." It doesn't say that. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. You choose them, and then we'll appoint them. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. So the church, the members, chose these 7 men. They set them before the apostles and they prayed and laid hands on them. The church made the decision, and if you like, the apostles rubber stamped it. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is going on his missionary journey, his first missionary journey, and he's getting abuse from unbelieving Jews. He gets stoned, all manner of mistreatment. But we find in verse 23 of Acts 14, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, there's an interesting word here. When they had appointed elders, the Greek word is, and my pronunciation is probably appalling, kairoton esantes. And it can have several meanings, but one meaning is to appoint by the raising of a hand. And the implication is that the churches chose, and then Paul and Barnabas said, "Right, these are the ones." It's interesting that Paul didn't do this as he went north on his missionary journey. He did this on the way back. And that gave time for the believers in those places to be aware of who were the spiritual ones, who were the most spiritual ones, who were the ones who were best qualified to be elders. And so when Paul came back, "Right, who shall we appoint as elders?" "Oh, well, it's obviously him, him, and him." And so Paul, again, as with Peter and the apostles, rubber stamped the decision of the church. In Matthew chapter 18, there's a piece about church discipline. And Jesus is dealing with the question, "What do you do if your brother sins against you?" And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses." And you find this is what should be the case in the Old Testament. You only accept the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses before something is established as truth. And that's what the Pharisees tried to do at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, except the witnesses couldn't agree amongst themselves. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Is Jesus saying, go and talk to the denominational authorities? Is Jesus saying, go and talk to the bishop or the priest or the minister, whoever is in charge of the church, whoever is ruling the church? What is he saying here? verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, sounds familiar phraseology from Matthew 16. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, remember the context, we're talking about church discipline, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, in the context of church discipline, Jesus isn't talking about prayer meetings. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus is saying a church can comprise of as few as two or three, or perhaps four or five. But a small number would constitute a church, because that's where Jesus' authority lies, within the members of the church. Not a hierarchy, but the members of the church. Tell it to the church, which is composed of those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The decisions made by the church are binding. And we see this put into practice in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage I think we are fairly familiar with. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul doesn't say, I'm going to come and I'm going to drag him out. No, he needs to be removed, because that's the way things should be done. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is talking about what we call excommunication. You're putting someone out of the church. You're not doing what they would have done in the Old Testament, which was to stone him to death. We no longer use capital punishment for punishing serious sin. Now it is being put out of the church. And the people who put out of the church are the members of the church. It's not a hierarchy. It's not senior members, it's not senior ministers, it's not a synod, it's not denominational headquarters, it's the local church. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law because the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases, you, the members of the church? Do you not know that we, believers, are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Within the church in Corinth, you have the ability, you have the wisdom, you have the knowledge, you have the power to be able to judge in cases like this. You have the power to deal with the immoral man. It is not necessary to go to some higher authority. Now at that point you will hear loud shouts from people who are saying, but you are ignoring that clear passage in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 15, where quite clearly they held a synod of churches, and this synod made decisions that applied to all churches. Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe," exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven, if you like. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for our sake, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell." And so off they went, and they reported this back to the churches. Now the question is, Are Presbyterians, amongst others, correct in reading this passage and saying this was a synod of churches which had authority over those churches, and the decisions of the synod are binding upon those churches? Well, we have to answer negatively. No, it clearly was not a synod in any Presbyterian sense. We have the situation, false teachers came from Jerusalem, we call them Judaizers, they were claiming, we come from Jerusalem. We have the authority of the apostles and prophets in Jerusalem to tell you you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And Paul and Barnabas said, no, you're wrong. But they were insistent. And what were the people in Antioch to think? Well, these people have come from Jerusalem, perhaps they're right. So Paul and Barnabas are appointed by the church to go and discover whether these things are true. Has the Jerusalem church given these Judaizers that authority to preach? So they go down to find out. The church at Jerusalem, just the church at Jerusalem, discusses these things and concludes the Judaizers are wrong, Paul and Barnabas are right, so therefore we're going to write and confirm that what Paul and Barnabas have been saying is correct, and we would just add a few things because there are certain Jewish sensitivities. We'd like you to observe these additional things, not because you must, but because we want peace and harmony, and we don't want you upsetting Jewish believers. This was not a synod. This was an investigation of one church by another to discover if they agreed or not. It would be no different from a few of us going to another church to listen to the preaching, to discuss with the members there whether they were in agreement with us. Many years ago, I had to do this. Our small church in Mitcham became unviable. The church, I didn't vote on this, the church decided to close. The question then was, where are the people going to go? So we had to go and visit a number of churches to find out which was the most suitable. And it wasn't we got together all the different churches and said, right, let's have a synod and you can tell us what to do. No. Our small number of members went round these churches and together we concluded that particular church is the one that we should attend. And so that's what happened. It was a church decision, an individual church decision to do that. It wasn't a decision that was given by any group of churches. Similar to this situation in Acts 15, it wasn't a group of churches reaching a decision, impose that on all the churches. It was one church inquiring of another, is this the situation? Church in Jerusalem says, no, it isn't. And so there's great rejoicing that there is harmony between them. We could look at other scriptures, but time is passing. There is no evidence in the scriptures for any higher authority above the local church. The local church has within itself all that is necessary to make decisions in order to exercise discipline. We do not need to go to any outside authority. Now, some people throw up their hands in horror. This is democracy. There is a book entitled The Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven, not the one by John Cotton. This is written by someone that we knew in Liverpool, Po Boon Singh, and he had come under the influence of a particular church, and he wrote in his book about the different forms of church government, and he says, Congregationalism is democracy. It shows how little he understood about Congregationalism. Congregationalism is independent churches under the headship of Christ. And when believers in a congregational church meet together, they do so under the headship of Christ, and seeking always the mind of Christ. So it's not a democracy. If that's what the Bible says, we have to do what the Bible says. And it's not a matter of us deciding what the Bible says, it's what the Bible says. It's a slanderous charge to call congregational churches democracies. If you observe the various forms of Presbyterianism, there is a tendency for those who rule to rule. They are the boss. They are in charge. You have to submit to them because God has put them in that position. Although it's odd that so often elders, ministers of Presbyterian churches are elected by the members. Sounds a bit democratic to me. But they're elected by the members. But once the members have elected them, then they're above the congregation, and the congregation has to submit to them. Sounds a bit odd. Odd that churches should choose a minister, but once the minister has been chosen, the members must kowtow to him. But there are churches like that. There is a system called monarchical episcopacy. That is a one bishop rule, where the one bishop, the one elder, the one minister, the one pastor, he is the monarch, and everyone has to submit to him. It's not, as we shall see in future weeks, that is not what is taught in the scriptures about the role of a pastor, an elder, etc. The only person we kowtow to is the Lord Jesus Christ. We submit to him. We seek to follow him. We seek to do what he has said. And he has not said that we must be part of some great national organization. You don't find that in the scriptures. We need to be part of some local area synod. You don't find that in the scriptures. You do find churches cooperating with one another, but that's not the same thing as having some sort of synodical government whereby the synod lords it over those churches which are under it. We are independent. We run on congregational principles, following the teaching of the scriptures. And in so doing, we seek to honour Christ by the way we live, by what we practice, and what we do in the context of the church. And may God help us to see this and to act upon it and to live in a way that brings glory and honour to his name.